after spending about 15 to 20 minutes attacking me and raking me over the coals publicly, this gal turned with fire in her eyes, nostrils flaring, and began to pour out her full bitterness on Shauna. And this is what she said. And that wife of his, all she ever does is stand by his side and support him. Wow, what a brutal takedown. I don't know if you've ever had somebody go on record publicly in court and attempt to attack your character and yet wind up lifting you up as an example to follow. But that's what happened to Shauna. And I am ever grateful for the wife that God has brought into my life. Not that, I'm going to make a little sidebar here, and I hope I don't get into too much trouble. I got to tell you that I have never, ever, 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 ever met somebody as headstrong as my bride. The closest one I've ever met was this stubborn gal up north, and she walked right up to Sean and said, "You are the most stubborn gal I've ever met." Which was hilarious because at the time I was thinking, no, you are. But as I thought about that, I realized that that indeed described my wife. She is headstrong and stubborn. And I'm grateful for that as well because she's a great partner for me. And there are times that Sean and I have butt heads. But that doesn't mean that she hasn't submitted. Because one of the things that Shauna has committed to do from the very beginning was when she was out in public, she would speak well of me. And when we had our darkest time together, where we struggled in our marriage, she found a friend who she could share what was the struggle. But that friend would, she knew this friend would not judge me, but instead would speak life into our marriage by constantly pointing back to what she believed God could do in and through us. So that was my wife submitting to her husband, to her marriage, and I think even more importantly, to Christ. And I'm grateful for her. Yeah. You know, the passage that we're looking at today is probably, it may not be here, but in our society, it might be one of the most despised and controversial passages you'll find. Why does this passage provide such controversy in the church or into our communities? Usually it's because of bad examples like this. A previous church I served in, we had an elder at one time. It became revealed that he was demanding his wife submit to him in order that he would step into sin and she would join him. After the church publicly disciplined him and removed him from that position, I would say he was wrong. But I did hear people say, "See, that's why I won't submit." Or the last church that I served in, I was going to go counsel a couple. And the wife called and said, "Don't come today. The man, my husband, is waiting at the door with a gun." And so I said, well, let's call the police, because that's not an appropriate behavior. Well, he jumped the gun, and so to speak, sorry about that pun, and called the police on her. When the police came, because the police officer wouldn't take this passage, and he really did bring this passage up, and force his wife to allow him to spend their tax return to buy a PS4 for himself. And seriously, that's a video game. The police officer wouldn't do it, so he pulled the gun on the police officer. When I visited him in jail, he said, now if my wife had only submitted, we wouldn't be here. It's examples like that that others will say, this passage, it just can't be true. And so they will attempt to read it and to explain it away. So abuse is often the reason why many reject the passage. Now, since that abuse is a reality, let me be clear about this. Abuse, whether it's physical, spiritual, emotional, will be met by God's wrath. Period. I don't care if it's the husband abusing the wife and the children, or the wife abusing. God's wrath will come. Period. He will judge. And if you're His child, He will discipline you, and it will not be pleasant. We talked about what it meant to grieve the Holy Spirit a little bit ago. That fits. But even though this passage does not condone abuse, it doesn't. I want you to hear this truth as well. Abuse does not negate God's truth. Somebody who does not obey God does not negate or make false God's truth. Remember back in Romans chapter 3, we're given this word about the Jews as they abused a situation. It's different, but I think it applies here. Chapter 3, I'll even start with verse 1. Then what advantage has the Jew, or what is the value of circumcision? Much in every way. To begin with, the Jews were entrusted with the oracles of God. What if some were unfaithful? This is where it gets. What if some were unfaithful? What if in the past some of the Jews were unfaithful? Does their faithlessness nullify the promises or the faithfulness of God? By no means. Let God be true and every one a liar. As it is written, that you may be justified in your words and prevail when you are judged. Here's the thing. If those who claim to be Christ prove to be unfaithful, God is still faithful. His word is still faithful. So let's look at our text and remember here in Ephesians, our text for today is actually very much in context connected to that which precedes it. Verse 15 in chapter 5 says this, look carefully then how you walk, not as unwise but as wise, making the best use of time, because the days are evil. Therefore, do not be foolish, but understand what the Lord's will is. Do not get drunk with wine, for that is debauchery, but be filled with the Spirit. Here's the connection. What Paul's about to describe in his text in chapter 5 is describing those who have chosen to be filled with the Spirit, who are living as wise, and who have chosen to reflect Jesus in their marriage. So yes, Paul is about to describe the ideal marriage. Got news for you. I'm not there. Not there. But oh, I want Shauna and I to continue to strive for that. If we're going to have a gospel-revealing marriage, we're going to have to strive for it. And if we're going to have a gospel-revealing marriage, we're going to start with this. We each, whether we're married or not, we each must begin by submitting to the headship of Christ. Period. Let's go back to our text. Starting with verse 21. Submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ. Verse 22, wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is head of the church, His body, and is Himself its Savior. Now the church submits to Christ. Period. As the church submits to Christ. Did you notice that verse 21 really kicks off our passage of submission, and it says that we are only to submit to one another when it's convenient? Doesn't say that.
I'm missing that word.
You're missing that word. Good. I'm glad your text is missing that word. We're submitting to one another. That's all of us. See, that's where we begin even to deal with the abuse. The elder that was abusing his wife fell under the submission. Now, unfortunately, rather than falling under the submission, he walked away. Now that he's going to have to deal with God. But he is, as far as I know, he's still now 15 years, no, actually closer to 20. How did that happen? Still under God's submission and discipline until he goes back to that church, confesses, and submits. Headship. Christ headship is clear throughout the book of Ephesians. I want us to understand the theology here. The theology is how we think about God. How does Paul describe and dive into this passage using the theology? He ties a woman's or a wife's submission to her own husband to theology. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 10. Now, my translation doesn't use the word head in here, but it's in here in the Greek. I'll start in verse 9. Making known to us the mystery of His will according to His purpose, which He set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time to unite all things in Him. That's where the word head is going to be, into His headship. Things in heaven and things on earth. As Christ's headship is here, He's bringing all things in to submission to Himself and united. So here's the thing. Where we are submitting to one another, where wives are submitting to a husband, where a husband's loving his wife, through all of this, God is talking, and through Paul, about unity. Reflecting the gospel. It goes on. Also in verse 22 in chapter 1, headship comes up again. And He put all things under His feet and gave Him as head over all things to the church. That's Christ. He's head over all things. Now, how does Christ use His headship here? For the church. Right? See, Christ is... If anybody could ever be a dictator, it would be Jesus. But instead, He's serving for the church. He's in submission to the Father. He's the example of headship. In Ephesians chapter 4, verse 14 through 16. Ephesians 4. 14 through 16, so that we may no longer be children, tossed to and fro by the waves, carried about every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness and deceitful schemes. Rather, speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way into Him who is the head, into Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and held together by every joint with which it is equipped, when each part is working together, makes the body grow so it builds itself up in love. Here, the headship of Christ is there so that as we submit to His headship as a church body, we grow because we build each other. Now, here's the problem. In many congregations, many seminaries, they want to remove the abuse, so they say that the headship in chapter 5 doesn't apply. But I don't see how you can do that. Not and be true to God's Word. How does Paul use headship throughout the Ephesians? Did it change when he hit verse 5 or chapter 15? Let me try that again. Apparently I didn't get enough sleep. Chapter 5, verse 22. I don't think so. He's using head in a way that's consistent. The better question is, how does Christ use His headship? And why is the church called to submit to that headship? First, He's Savior, right? He is the one who has saved and loved. Well, let's look at our text, for crying out loud. Sorry, I'm just all feisty this morning. Our text says this. In verse 25, we begin the example of how Christ uses his headship. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church. And in a moment, we're going to look at this, guys. It is a lot more painful than whatever the girls have to do. But Christ loved the church while the church was unlovely. He loved the church and he gave himself up for her. He sacrificed himself. He served the church that he might sanctify her. Sanctify, it means to make her holy. Literally, that means he makes her, the church, better. Having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word. So the way God or Christ speaks to the church brings life to the bride. So that he might present the church to himself in splendor without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. That's the headship of Christ. And throughout the Bible, and specifically here, the use of marriage is as a symbolic example of headship and is a radical proclamation of intimacy with God. Think about this. It's Christ uses his headship to love, to serve, to give himself up for the church, to make his people holy, washing them. Think about this proclamation in first century Judaism. Hear this. How would first century Jew and before see their relationship with God? It would be one of distance. Mount Sinai, they were not to approach him. The tabernacle, the temple, each were built in order to keep them from, that they would see him but not be able to approach him. The high priest, once a year after he was been covered in blood, would be able to approach. But if his sins were not removed, he would be dead right there. So they had a cord tied around his leg that they could drag the dead body out. See, what a radical proclamation that Christ is as a head or husband. That's proclaiming intimacy. Hebrews chapter 10 verse 19 through 22. Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that he opened for us through the curtain, that is, through his flesh. And since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart and full assurance in the faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. That's the headship of Christ. And then in Ephesians chapter 5, Paul in verse 31, after pointing to the headship of Christ, he points all the way back to Genesis, where he says this, Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. What Paul is saying is from the very beginning, from Genesis chapter 2, when God brings Eve to Adam and he unites them in marriage. You know, Noah gives this testimony at the end. Obviously, Adam and Eve didn't have parents. God created them. But it is a testimony for every single family that is created by a husband and wife from that point on. They are to leave their father and mother. In other words, children, our relationship to them as parents is secondary. The primary is husband and wife. And they are to cleave to each other. I love the translation, by the way, because cleave is a welding term. Cleave. I studied welding in high school. When you weld a piece of metal, the joint is stronger than the two sides. And when you have, if you welded it properly and you go to break it, you damage both pieces of metal. That's the type of welding or cleaving that's described. But Paul is saying from the very beginning of time, because God's sovereign, he certainly knew man's sin was coming. Marriage was there to proclaim the gospel. Because of that, I will not try to explain away submission. Christ's headship is there. What a privilege we have in our marriages to proclaim Christ. In order to do that, second thing we're going to do is wives submit to any husband. No, that's not what it says. Wives submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. Verse 22. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is head of the church, his body, and is himself its Savior. Now the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit in everything to their husbands. Before I get into trouble, let me stress, we are all equal in our standing before Christ, but our roles differ. And through that, we are called to submit to Christ and to one another. And if we're going to reflect the headship of Christ in this world, to this world, if we're going to display the gospel in our marriage, wives, you're called to submit to your husband. Let me be clear, you're not called to be a doormat. You're called to submit, though. What is submission? It's respect. It's honoring your husband because God has given him to you. Now, I don't wear my wedding ring because I got too heavy. Believe it or not, it doesn't fit. Apparently, I was 145 pounds when I married my bride, and it doesn't fit. But when we were married, the pastor held up the rings, and as he held them up, he made two observations. He goes, first, I want you to notice that they are round. That means your commitment to one another should be like this in a symbolic way. It should be never ending. But the other is, I want you to notice that they're made with precious metal, valuable stones. And they should symbolize this. As you look at them, you should be thinking, oh, I can't believe I get to have this on my finger. This is beautiful. It's valuable. It contains much value. And because I value it, I will treat it with respect. The ring around your finger has no value at all compared to the person you're married to in God's sight. Gary and Shauna, treat each other with value. Look at your ring and say, oh, I can't believe that God made Shauna for me. Or Shauna, that God made Gary for you. Because those things that we value, we treat with honor, respect. Wives, as you look at the ring on your finger, remember the value that God has given to your husband. This is not politically correct. You see, our society, our television shows, our newspapers are all demanding that your husbands, that husbands in general, live without chests. Let me explain what I mean. Our society, politically correct, men are to be seen as effeminate, without a backbone, or they're portrayed as the dumbest human being on the planet Earth as you're watching your television show. It used to be father knows best, and now it's child knows better than anybody else, but maybe the wife might know a little. There's this constant devaluing. See, I understand where that's coming from. It's coming from, in many cases, a wounded spirit. So many people have lived through abuse that the way to deal with that is if we can devalue or make the men less strong, I'll somehow be safe. It will never work. Instead, you will wind up with more abuse. We don't need men to become less manly. What we need is for manly men to become godly. Wives, submit to your own husbands. Last statement on this. This is limited by a first wives, you're called to submit to God. And this is radical. Because if your husband is saying, abandon Jesus, you will hold tight to Jesus. If your husband is saying, like that elder of the church down in Illinois, wife, you're going to go in and commit these sins with me. Rightfully, she said no. And rightfully, the church said no. And yet, the text says, wives, submit to your husband in everything. Now, if our marriages are going to reveal the gospel to the world around us, we're going to enter in to number three, which is actually the most challenging and demanding role. Husbands, verse 25, love your wives. as Christ loved the church. Husbands, think of it this way. Reflect Christ in your leadership. Here I confess that I am personally and very deeply convicted by the text and my own lack of meeting it. Shauna, I'm just going to say this. I'm sorry. There are times when I become selfish, self-centered. I want to be what this text is going to tell us. Men, it's not going to be made by us abandoning manhood, though. Jesus made us to lead. So let's look at what that leadership looks like. Verse 25. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church. Again, we've already thought about this for a second. But again, how is it that Christ loved the church? Was he weak? Or did he drive out the money changers from the temple? Was he a pushover? Or did he rebuke the disciples when they were fighting over who was going to be the greatest? Was he weak? Or did he rebuke the disciples when they wanted to keep children from Jesus? Was he weak? Or did he stand up to the Pharisees when they wanted to enslave people into legalism? No, and in all these things, Christ was strong in order that others would benefit. He loved the church. Husbands, love your wives. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. For Jesus, that meant he died for the church. For us men, that is a calling in all of our strength to die for our wives, to serve them. That he might, verse 26, sanctify her, having cleansed her with the washing of water with the word. Two things real quick. If Christ is there to sanctify, that means he's there to make her holy. He's there to make her better. Men, are our wives better because they spend time with us? Are they holy because they've spent time with us? Do our words wash them and present them clean? Or do we tear them down? Do we bring life to them? I don't know about you, but I feel the weight of the responsibility. Headship here is heavy. It's weighty. It's not bossy. So that he might present the church to himself in splendor without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy without blemish, in the same way husbands should love their wives as their bodies. Verse 28 through 29, I think, is Paul's understanding that not all of us will live up to Christ's example. It says this, in the same way husbands should love their wives as their own body, he who loves his wife loves himself, for no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it just as Christ does the church. Think of it this way. Paul is saying, husbands, love yourself by loving your wife. Love her for your benefit. Because if you love her, you'll be nourishing yourself. You will be benefiting yourself. And even in that, even though our motivation might not be to be like Christ, as we love her, we will still reveal the gospel. Verse 31, let me back up just for a second. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as Christ does the church, because, verse 30, we are members of his body. It's a theology here that understands that first and foremost, my wife belongs to Jesus. And here's one of the reasons why abuse has no room. I'm going to have to answer to Jesus for how I treated my wife. She's part of his body. She belongs to him first. That applies to each of us, men. But this is also a theology that talks about unity. We're part of one body. And as we struggle, as we submit, it's part of why we submit to one another, because we don't reflect Christ well. And so therefore we're to come alongside of each other and help each other to be growing in that ability. Other portions of Scripture, Paul would say, elder or older women teaching younger women. Why? Because we need each other. Older men teach younger men how to love. And then Paul brings up the theology of marriage again in verse 31 and 32. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This mystery is profound, and I am saying that it refers to Christ and the church. Our marriages. What I desire for them is that others, because they're around us, they see Christ. Even when they attack us, may the worst thing they are able to say to us is, well, of course he's going to support her. He loves her. Well, amen. Or, what a terrible person she is, because all she does is stand by her husband and support him. Amen. May their slander even point to Christ's faithfulness. And then in verse 33, however, each one of you love your wife as himself, and let the wife see that she respects her husband. See, what does mutual submission look like in the realm of a marriage? It's husbands who love their wives. And it's wives who respect their husbands. Let me give you an example, wives, of what respect is not. When Sean and I were first married, I was a senior in college. And the RA and the married housing dorm invited us over. And so we joined her and her husband for a meal and couldn't get out of there fast enough. because the entire time that we were there, she just constantly was asking us questions like this. Well, do you do dishes, Gary? Well, the answer was yes. I do. She works. I go to school. Sometimes I'm free, so I have to do dishes. Furthermore, Shauna never learned how to cook. I do the cooking. That's okay. My grandmother owned a restaurant. Man, I can cook. But that gal went on to say, you know, when my husband does dishes, he does them wrong. He leaves the water running the entire time. I'm sure those dishes are not clean. And she went on, I don't know what she was attempting to do, if she was going to correct him. But I can tell you, even though she called herself a believer, I was not drawn to Jesus. You see, the greatest need, and this has shown up in secular studies as well, the greatest need a husband has in a marriage is not to be loved. Shante Phillips Freeman did a study, and it came out this way. She didn't study Christians, she just studied men in general. Men in general would rather live alone and lonely for the rest of their lives than to live with being disrespected. It's powerful. Wives, respect your husbands. Because in this way, you show Jesus. How do you speak about Him when He's not present? How do you speak about Him when He is present? Husbands, love your wives. How do you speak about your wife when she's not present? How do you speak about her when she is present? As we do those things, as we treat each other with the Spirit leading, we reveal the gospel to others. Just did a wedding, and the couple chose this passage as their wedding passage. My comment was simply this, amongst other things, but this is an unusual passage for today's culture. But thank you for choosing it. I know of no other passage that will spark so much negativity as this one when people hear it read. But I know of no other passage when it is obeyed that is more attractive. I was present when a gal who actually was judging a man because he believed that a wife should submit to her husband and he should love her. She had judged him, and they were both had. She had watched them go through singlehood, and then they were married. And at this point, a year after they were married, she walked up and she said, "You know, you and your wife have what we really want." And she walked away. May we live in such a way that others look and say, "You know, you have what I want. It's not marriage. It really is Jesus." Let's close in prayer. Father God, Your word is true. You are truth. I thank You for the love that You have It is not a weak love. It is a strong love. It does not ignore sin. But it is paid for by Christ's blood. It does not ignore our struggles, but you are constantly working to sanctify us, to wash us with your word, to cleanse us, to transform us, to make us new. Thank you. I would pray for our marriages right now, that you would make them new, that no matter where we stand, we would begin the process of reflecting you in our marriage. And Lord, I know that in this world there are not all who will follow you. But where we are, lead us to follow. Lead us to reflect that others may see you in all the ways that we live. In Jesus' name, amen.